This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain, in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Ezekiel. And now here's Pastor Sandy in the book of Ezekiel, chapters 44 through 48.
In his model prayer, the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples, Jesus told us to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We should pray this every day. The Christian's goal is to live under God's rule in our hearts and live it out in this fallen world. But the ultimate answer to Jesus' prayer won't occur until the day Jesus returns to this earth and literally establishes a physical, tangible, enforceable kingdom on this planet. Revelation chapter 20 tells us that when Jesus comes, he will rule over this earth for 1,000 years. We call this future period on planet Earth the millennium or the kingdom age. And that's the subject of these last 9 chapters of Ezekiel. Chapters 40 through 43, as we talked about last week, describe a new temple, the temple that's going to be in operation during the millennium. Chapters 44 to 46 talk about a new ministry within that temple. And then the last 2 chapters, 47 and 48, talk about new boundaries and new topography in the Holy Land of Israel. Chapter 44 begins. "Then he brought me back to the outer gate of the sanctuary, which faces toward the east, but it was shut." Now recall, Ezekiel is a prophet living in Babylon, but he has been whisked off in a vision to the future and to Jerusalem. In chapters 40 to 43, he's given a tour of the millennial temple, and he has a guide. In fact, whenever we're whisked off by Delta Airlines to the land of Israel, and we visit Jerusalem, we too have a guide. Over the years, it's been Yuval, it's one of my favorites, or Amir, or Shlomo, or Amnon. We've had a lot of them, and they've all been good. But Ezekiel is on a tour with the tour guide of all tour guides. In chapter 40, verse 3, he's identified as a man who has the appearance of bronze. Johnny Cash was the man in black. Ezekiel's tour guide is the man in bronze. And in verse 2, when the guide speaks to the prophet, Ezekiel says, "The Lord," that is Yahweh, "said to me." Ezekiel identifies his guide, the Lord, as Yahweh. That's what it reads in the Hebrew language. I believe Ezekiel's tour guide was none other than a pre-incarnate appearance of God's Son, Jesus Christ himself. And Ezekiel's guide has been showing him this millennial temple. I believe this is the temple in which Jesus will reign and rule when he returns. Earlier in the book, Ezekiel mourned the evacuation of God's glory from the former temple, the temple of Solomon. Now he sees the glory return to this future temple. And it returns the same way it left, through this east gate. But here Ezekiel's tour guide takes him back to the eastern gate and he points out how it's been shut. And you too have seen what Ezekiel saw. For today, on the eastern wall of the Temple Mount in the old city of Jerusalem, there is a double-arched gate that is blocked up or shut up with stone. The Jews call it the Golden Gate. The Arabs call it Bab Ed-Darari, I suppose, or the Eternal Gate. The position of the gate dates back to the 7th century A.D. It was actually built on top of the east gate through which Jesus made his triumphant entry into the city. This gate has a long history. In 810 AD, the east gate was officially closed by the Muslims. It was blocked up by stones. The Muslim officials had heard that the Jewish Messiah would return and enter through the city, into the city, through this gate. They'd probably read Ezekiel, the verses we're about to read. The gate was reopened during the Crusader period, 1102 to 1187 AD. During that time, the Christians would hold Palm Sunday processions where priests and worshipers would stream down the Mount of Olives, all waving their palm branches entering into the city through this famous gate. In the 1500s, the Ottoman Turks took control of Jerusalem. And in 1541, a sultan, his name was Suleiman the Magnificent, he constructed what are today the current walls of Jerusalem's old city. In 1543, the Turkish governor heard that the Jews believed that Messiah would return and enter the city through this eastern gate. And so again, in fear of the final judgment and the end of the world, this governor had the gate sealed up with stones once more. In fact, he even began to bury the dead in front of the gate, believing that a faithful Jew would never walk through a Muslim graveyard, and thus he had protected them from the coming of the Messiah, as the Muslim belief went. And this gate has been shut ever since. In 1893, Kaiser Wilhelm of Germany planned a ceremonial entrance into the city of Jerusalem through this eastern gate. But at the last minute, he altered his plans and the Kaiser entered on the western side of Jerusalem. Before the Six-Day War of 1967, the Jordanians had plans to open the gate. But before they were able to do so, they lost control of the city of Jerusalem, and the east gate remains sealed to this very day, just as Ezekiel saw. Verse 2 tells us, "And the Lord said to me, 'This gate shall be shut. It shall not be opened, and no man shall enter by it, because the Lord God of Israel has entered by it. Therefore, it shall be shut.'" Jesus entered the temple courts through this east gate. Now it's shut. But Jesus will enter and exit this gate again, for verse 3 tells us, "As for the prince, because he is the prince, he may sit in it to eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by way of the vestibule of the gateway and go out the same way." Because the Shekinah glory had entered the temple through this east gate, because Jesus had entered the temple through the same gate, it was shut by God. But when this prince comes, he will go in and out by this gate. He'll sit in this east gate and eat bread. It will be his personal entrance in and out of Jerusalem. Apparently, when Jesus returns, he'll come up from battle and he'll enter Jerusalem as in the past through the Golden Gate. It will become his personal entrance. Today, armed Israeli soldiers stand guard on top of the east gate. Their presence testifies to the tension that surrounds this whole Temple Mount. But one day, Jesus, the Prince of Peace, will sit within this gate and eat his bread, epitomizing the peace and prosperity that he brings. This prince, Ezekiel mentions, takes a prominent role in the millennium, as we'll see in the chapters tonight. But here's the question. Is this prince actually Jesus, or is it someone else? And this is a debated argument. There are good lines of reasoning on both sides. On the one hand, Jesus is referred to in the scriptures as the prince. In Isaiah 9, verse 25, he's the Prince of Peace. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, he is Messiah, the Prince. In Daniel 8, verse 25, he is Prince of Princes. We should also point out that the Jewish rabbis interpreted this prince to be the Messiah. On the other hand, there are problems with this. In chapter 45, verse 22, the prince offers a sin offering. Why would Jesus offer a sin offering? In chapter 46, verse 16, the prince has sons. Jesus had no natural born sons. In chapter 46, verse 2, this prince worships in the temple with the people. If this is Jesus, he should be worshiped rather than just be one of the worshipers. Well, here's a response to these three objections. First, remember that we mentioned the sacrifices in the millennial temple will be memorials. Jesus has paid the work for us. He's paid the price in full. He's done all that needed to be done for us to be forgiven. Nothing can be added to the work of Christ on the cross. Thus, these sacrifices are merely symbolic, not substitutionary. That being the case, it would be fitting then for Jesus to offer sacrifices and in doing so, memorialize his work on the cross. Second, in the millennium, the new covenant has come to Israel, which means that Jesus will have many sons, not natural heirs, but spiritual sons, for the Jews will have been born again. And then third, while on earth, even though Jesus was God, Jesus set an example for us among his disciples by praying to and worshiping the Father. And this in no way stopped him from receiving worship when it was directed toward him. So not just being a worshiper, he could also be worshiped as well. Admittedly, the identity of this prince here in Ezekiel 44 is a thorny, debatable subject. If it's not Jesus, it could be King David, or perhaps an unnamed ruler who will be given special authority in the millennial kingdom. I personally believe this prince is the Messiah, but I could be wrong. Surprise, surprise. Good teachers disagree with me. Verse 4 tells us, "Also, he brought me by way of the north gate to the front of the temple. So I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord, and I fell on my face." Now, Ezekiel's a priest. He has a concern for the temple. And he had witnessed the departure of the Lord from his own temple. Now he sees the glory return and fill the house of the Lord. He's humbled. He's excited. He's happy that the Lord's glory has returned to his temple. And the Lord said to me, "Son of man, mark well, see with your eyes and hear with your ears all that I say to you concerning all the ordinances of the house of the Lord and all its laws. Mark well who may enter the house and all who go out from the sanctuary." Remember in chapter 40, Ezekiel was told to declare everything he saw. He was told to note in detailed dimensions and configurations what he saw within the temple. Now he's told to note well the protocols for the worship and participation in the temple. I think we should just notice that apparently details matter to God. Well, God tells him in verse 6, "Now say to the rebellious, to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, O house of Israel, let us have no more of all your abominations. When you brought in foreigners, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh, to be in my sanctuary to defile it, my house. And when you offered my food, the fat and the blood, then they broke my covenant because of all your abominations. And you have not kept charge of my holy things, but you have set others to keep charge of my sanctuary for you. Thus says the Lord God, no foreigner, uncircumcised in heart or uncircumcised in flesh, shall enter my sanctuary, including any foreigner who is among the children of Israel." In the days of Judah's monarchy, her kings would marry foreign wives to sort of seal peace treaties with the surrounding nations. But those foreign wives would bring with them idols and idolatrous priests into the city of Jerusalem. Remember, not only did the northern kingdom, not only did Ahab marry Jezebel, but she brought with her all of the priests of Baal with her. This happened in the southern kingdom as well. And this foreign influence defiled God's temple. Rather than maintain purity in their worship, they opted for inclusion and syncretism. This angered God. This broke his heart. Eventually, it brought judgment upon Jerusalem. These verses also might be a reaction to the similar crime that's committed yet future in the temple that precedes the millennial temple, the temple of the tribulation. The Antichrist will commit an abomination that we're told causes desolation. He'll desecrate God's altar in some way. Perhaps the Antichrist will set himself up as God. Perhaps the Antichrist is the foreigner here, the uncircumcised of heart that is supposed to be forbidden from this temple. And then he says, "And the Levites who went far from me when Israel went astray, who strayed away from me after their idols, they shall bear their iniquity." Now remember, the Levites, this was the tribe of Israel devoted to the worship of God. All the priests were Levites. Their ministry revolved around the temple service. And yet the Levites had played a diabolical role in the backsliding of Israel. When Israel followed after idols, God said that they went far from me. Ironically, of all the tribes, Levi was supposed to be closest to God, yet instead, they were the ones who went farthest from him. And here's their punishment. "Yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary as gatekeepers of the house and ministers of the house. They shall slay the burnt offering and the sacrifice for the people, and they shall stand before them to minister to them. Because they ministered to me before their idols and caused the house of Israel to fall into iniquity, Therefore, I have raised my hand in an oath against them, says the Lord God, that they shall bear their iniquity, and they shall not come near me to minister to me as priest, nor come near any of my holy things, nor into the most holy place. But they shall bear their shame and their abominations which they have committed. Nevertheless, I will make them keep charge of the temple for all its work and for all that has to be done in it. Now, this is ironic. They're going to be allowed to continue to serve in this millennial temple, but not before the Lord, not in the holy place. He says, they shall not come near me to minister to me. Rather, they shall stand before the people to minister to them. Now, as a pastor, I don't usually think of ministry to people as a punishment. As a matter of fact, I pray regularly for God to bring more people. Ministry to people is what we're all about. Every pastor I know loves to be out in front teaching people. But on the other hand, it's the private ministry, not to people, but to the Lord, that requires discipline on our part. So many of us often struggle to stay on our knees. Some pastors love their time in the public pulpit more than they do their time in private prayer. Yet notice what's happening here. When God wants to punish the Levites, he loads them down with ministry to the people, and he prohibits them from the uplifting and refreshing experiences of ministering to himself, to the Lord. Trust me, no pastor ever burned out spending too much time in prayer and worship. It's all the interaction that goes on. It's the counseling and this and that and this and that. That's what causes us to wear a little thin and to burn a little out and get a little down. Times with the Lord is what recharges our batteries. It's ironic that what most pastors see as a privilege, God sees as a punishment. And what we often treat as a burden, God knows proves to be our biggest blessing. And so the Levites are punished. They're rather than minister to the Lord, they're the ones that minister to the people. And it's to one family of the Levites, the sons of Zadok, that God bestows the biggest blessing of ministry to him. Verse 15. But the priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok, who kept charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near me to minister to me, and they shall stand before me to offer to me the fat and the blood, says the Lord God. They shall enter my sanctuary, and they shall come near my table to minister to me, and they shall keep my charge. It was the priest who had stayed faithful when everyone else ran after the idols that now get the joy of ministering directly to God throughout this 1,000 years, this millennial kingdom. Now, verse 17 tells us, and it shall be whenever they enter the gates of the inner court that they shall put on linen garments. No wool shall come upon them while they minister within the gates of the inner court or within the house. They shall have linen turbans on their heads and linen trousers on their bodies. They shall not clothe themselves with anything that causes sweat. This is intriguing. The priests need to wear lightweight linen, not a woolen robe or anything that might cause undue perspiration. And why? God wants his people to know, he wants to show his people that his work is always no sweat. God's work done God's way will always be no sweat. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, verse 30? My yoke is easy and my burden is light. That doesn't mean that we aren't required to exert some energy and be faithful in serving the Lord, but ultimately, the work is it's not up to us, it's up to him. It's not our responsibility, it's God's responsibility. That means that whenever we minister for the Lord, we should do so trusting in the power of the Holy Spirit, not in our own sweat and elbow grease. Remember Romans chapter 14, verse 23, whatever is not from faith is sin. When we work for God as if it's up to us, as if it all depends on our blood, sweat, and tears, we've missed the boat. What we need is a touch from God, what our church needs is not more perspiration, but inspiration. Well, verse 19 tells us, when they go out to the outer court, to the people, they shall take off their garments in which they have ministered, leave them in the holy chambers, and put on other garments. And in their holy garments they shall not sanctify the people. They shall neither shave their heads, nor let their hair grow long, but they shall keep their hair well trimmed. That's why I went yesterday and I got me a haircut, just because I knew I was reading this passage and I needed to be well trimmed. The priest, in other words, should avoid looking odd, as if he's taken some vow by either shaving or not shaving. In other words, when he ministers, his emphasis should be on the Lord, not on himself. It shouldn't be, look at me, I've shaved or I've not shaved. Ministry's not about us, it's about Jesus. And notice verse 21. No priest shall drink wine when he enters the inner court. No priest should drink wine when he enters the inner court. When someone comes before the Lord to minister to the Lord, there shouldn't be wine or alcohol in his breath. Throughout the scriptures, when leadership and alcohol are spoken of in the same passage, it is always about restricting the use of alcohol. God forbid that a priest, or a pastor for that matter, would be charged with MUI, ministering under the influence. And yet I hear today of Christians gathering for brews and Bible study. It's become quite popular, in fact, believers coming together to study the Bible over a few beers. To me, that's outrageous. That violates the wisdom we learn here in Ezekiel. Hey, when the world is new in the millennial kingdom and Jesus reigns, this won't be permitted. No priest will go into the presence of God after having drinking wine, with wine on his breath. If it's not a good idea then, how could it be a good idea now? When a pastor comes into the inner court, into the presence of God, to study the Bible or to pray, he needs to be sharp. He needs to have all of his faculties available to him. There should be no place for alcohol in a pastor's life or ministry. As Paul wrote to Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3, the pastor or elder should be not given to wine. We're also told in verse 22, they shall not take as wife a widow or a divorced woman, but take virgins of the descendants of the house of Israel, or widows of priests. And this remains good advice for a pastor today. I'll explain why. Kathy and I got married in August of 1980. We were a darling couple. We started Calvary Chapel the very next month. All my wife has known her whole married life for nearly 36 years now is the pastorate. It's being the wife to a pastor. And she would tell you, living with a pastor is extremely challenging. No 2 days are exactly alike. A pastor's always on call. We live our lives in a fishbowl. It's an exciting life, but it's a demanding life. And God knew that a lady accustomed to a husband who works a normal job with set hours might find it tough adjusting to the demands and the scrutiny of ministry. That's why here a priest can marry a woman who's never been married. She didn't know the difference. Or he can marry the widow of a priest, someone who's already been through it. But it would be unfair to both partners if the priest married a woman who was used to a normal marriage and didn't know what she was getting into, marrying a man in the ministry.
Throughout Israel's history, God sent prophets to remind them of His truth, and more importantly, His love. God wanted to remind them and you that He's always in control. God knows the way that's best for every person on earth and simply asks you to trust Him as He unfolds His plans in your life. He provides guidelines for living that promote health and righteousness and offers grace to cover every misstep. Today is a great day to heed the words of the prophets turn from your sins and start walking the path God has created for you. We want to be praying for you here at Sandy Adams Radio as you do this, because we know it's not always easy. Please feel free to call us at 770-736-2828 and share your prayer requests with us. That number again is 770-736-2828. If you live in Atlanta, we'd love to have you come be a part of our Sunday morning worship services at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain. We gather at 9:30 and 11:15 a.m. to spend time in the Word, in worship, and in fellowship. Come just as you are and join us in learning more about our wonderful Creator. Find out more at sandyadams.org. That's sandyadams.org. That's all we have time for today, but we hope you'll tune in again to continue studying the book of Ezekiel right here on Sandy Adams Radio.